Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. We'll get started. Appreciate you being here. We're going to be using the same notes as we used last week. Last week we read through 1 Corinthians 14, kind of gave an overview of the whole chapter. Now we're going to start kind of teaching through it verse by verse. Again, I apologize about the subject matter, tongues. It's a controversial issue. I'm going to try to stick with the text. My background is I grew up in a denominational church, Presbyterian, Methodist, eventually ended up in Baptist churches when we were in college. I enjoyed all of them. Had a little trouble with the liberal attitude of the Methodist church in the 70s, but I moved through it. Pastor says we just ripped the book of Revelation out of the Bible because it didn't make any sense. So once you start doing that, I got a little, but I was only 16, 17. And then about early 1980s, we bumped into some television evangelists, guys like Kenneth Copeland, and brought the Word of God to life for us. And we thought, man, this guy's actually teaching the text of Scripture. And all kinds of things were happening. So we packed up our bags and we went to Tulsa, Oklahoma. And we decided we're going to find out firsthand. And we did find out firsthand. But we went head first into the Word of Faith charismatic movement and came choking out of it probably early 90s, trying to find our footing again. What I realized down there was the importance of teaching the Word of God, because it was the Word movement. And I didn't realize how little word they're actually going to be committed to is the word that they needed for their message. And I read some of the rest of the text and got in some trouble down there. It's a big church, 3,500 people. And we ended up running back up here saying, wait a minute, we didn't know. And I made the vow that I'm done with this Bible teaching craziness unless God came and got me. God says, fine, I'll give you about a year. And that time a brother in church stopped by my house and says, hey, we'd like to have the coach come out and teach because the pastor's going to be gone. And I says, absolutely not. I'm done. I said, told God I was done with this whole teaching stuff until, oh, he did stop and get me. And so we went out to a brethren church, of which case was on the more towards the Baptist side. And their motto was the whole word, the whole word, nothing but the word, something like that. So help me God. I don't know what. But I mean, their motto was nothing but the word of God. And I could agree with that. They had some interesting doctrines themselves as far as baptism, you know, being dunked three times, so that you'd really, most of you had just been dunked one time. They'd dunk you three times for full salvation. So we did that. And some other interesting things, but I agreed basically with their doctrine. But, you know, reason I'm telling you all this is, as I present this, I've been over on the extreme tongues is demonic side, and I've been over here on the side, if you don't speak in tongues, you may not even be saved. You know, and it's like I'm not coming down on either one of those camps, and I'm rewinding. I'm trying to rewind and read what Paul's saying. You understand what I'm saying? So if you're of the approach, tongues is demonic, you may not like what I say. If you're of the side, if you don't speak in tongues and you're not completely filled with the Spirit, you may not like what I say. I may say something different in two or three years, so I'm just going to try to teach the text. So in other words, that was my apology for teaching on tongues and not just jumping into the verse that says, women, be quiet in church, which everyone can agree on. Okay, so that was funny. That was supposed to be funny. That was funny. Okay, thank you for giggling. That was nice. Okay, take a little pressure off. Okay, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Like I said, I read through it last week. And I believe the issue here is not that Paul's trying to get everybody to speak in tongues, but there is an issue in the Corinthian church at this time. I mean, so we got to kind of keep, there's an issue in Corinth. This is not talking to us and our charismatic movement or the televangelists or what's going on. He's talking to the Corinthians. And we know the Corinthians, they even talk about how much knowledge they have. But Paul says, the one who thinks he knows does not yet know as he ought to. In other words, he just got finished, or that was early in the book, but he just got finished with chapter 12 and 13 where he's saying, we've all got spiritual gifts. That's not the point. The point is love. The point is serving each other. And so that was the found chapter 12 and chapter 13 was the background for chapter 14. And now it appears after introducing chapter 12, we all are part of the body. We've all got a spiritual gift. And each part's got to find its place to serve the rest of the body. And then he says, I'll show you the most excellent way. After saying, keep seeking after those spiritual gifts, but I'm going to show you the most excellent way. Thus begins chapter 13. He says, if you've got any of these gifts, gives you a wide range of gifts. And he says, if you don't have love, you're nothing. You gain nothing. You produce nothing. You are nothing if you don't use these gifts in love. Okay, and then he begins chapter 14. So keep seeking the spiritual gifts, But now, I believe in chapter 14, he now is now going to go after their problem. And if you understand their background, they were used to pagan worship. They're used to elevating themselves up in some kind of a hierarchy of religious order. And it appears that some of them are using their spiritual gifts to elevate themselves, to say, oh, look, this is how great I am, this is what I'm doing, instead of serving the body. And so I think he's going to be going after, for example, tongues, if nothing else, as an example of a gift that, again, be careful as I say this, he's not telling you tongues is demonic. At least, let's go back and say this again. I can't tell you what he's saying to the church of the 21st century. I can't tell you what this says to you, because some people say it's passed away, some people say it's still here. That's another conversation. I can tell you, or going to try to tell you, what he is telling the church of Corinth at this time, because that's who he's writing to make application to our church at our time, meaning not our church here, but I mean the church in the Western world at this time in history, is going to take a few more questions to be asked. Are these gifts still functioning? I think I saw, and we went through it together, in chapter 13, he does talk about these gifts will be here, but when perfection comes, teleos, the completeness comes, they'll pass away. And according to, as we looked at this, it appears that completeness was the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. There was, again, like I said before, those verbs were in, when he talks about they will cease, they'll pass away, they'll no longer be used, were in the active sense, two of them were, speaking of those that will be set aside. Something going to come and move them aside, which would make sense. The second coming of Christ will make these gifts no longer effective. But there was the middle voice used with tongues, which gives an impression, it's like, it may be something other than itself. It's not necessarily an active force coming. It could be even in the sense it will just fade away. Now, again, that's hard to build a doctrine. If you're going to build a doctrine on that, that's your verb you're going to have to build on. That's your loophole to have tongues pass away. But then you still got to deal with this chapter when it says, Paul says, I speak in tongues more than all of you. And he ends it by saying, do not forbid speaking in tongues until it passes away. He just says, don't. So it's like, he doesn't slam the door shut on this and never is critical of the gift. He's critical of the people who are using the gift for the wrong reason. Instead of serving others, they're using it to serve themselves. And part of that's going to be because I think they understand the purpose of tongues. But anyway, we'll be talking about these things. But as he begins chapter 14, I think he's going to go after the issue of them. The Corinthians are using this gift, along with other gifts, for their own glorification. So I'm going to pray now, and we're going to begin reading chapter 14 after that introduction. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for the opportunity to live at this time in history, to be part of the body of Christ, to serve the others in the body of Christ, but also to reach out to the world and bring your truth at such a crucial time in history. Father, do us that we would be effective, that we would stick with the text, that we would follow your spirit and do the things that we were assigned to do and not attempt to do things that were not given for us to do, but also not to neglect the things that you've called us to do. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, chapter 14, I'm going to begin chapter 13, verse 13. And now these three remain. Faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And again, remember chapter 12, 13, 14, all move right into chapter 14. They're all together. So he continues. Doesn't say now about, remember, sometimes in this letter he's going to say now about food sacrificed to idols or now about spirituals. He used that now about phrase in chapter 12, verse 1. Now about spirituals. Okay, so now, so chapter 12, 13, and 14 are all about this same topic. Look in chapter 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel. So now chapter 15, it appears, now he's no longer on the same subject. He's now moving on to the resurrection. Understand, these people, we'll get there in chapter 15, this church is having trouble with the resurrection because they're Greeks. You would too. It's like, well, bless God, those guys are losers. Listen, if you were raised, you're secular. You're from a secular humanistic culture. Well, no, I'm not. I'm a Christian. Right. But all the movies you watch, all the news you hear, most of your education has been from, your kids have gone to universities. It's secular humanism. It's like, well, it is. I mean, you can go to your Christian school. You can go get a lot of sermons. But you're surrounded. You're doing your Christmas shopping in a secular humanistic society, meaning they want to move the manger away. Okay. I got attacked by an atheist yesterday online, by the way. But anyway, he says, you need help, son. Okay. Ouch, that really hurt. Okay, no, not really. But meaning, that's our background. So when we move out of the secular humanistic society into the Christian realm, and we begin to read these, I remember going through it, having to navigate my way through. It's like the creation account. Well, is that true? Is it legend? Well, we have to do it. They had to do the same thing. They're coming out of a Greek philosophy that says there's no resurrection. What you see is what you get. When you die, your soul leaves your body and is set free from the burden of this body. Well then, okay, that's what the Greeks believe. Well now, here comes Jesus Christ. He comes out of the grave, says, I'm alive forever. He didn't leave his body behind. He brought his body with him. That's contrary to Greek philosophy. It's like, that doesn't even make sense. First of all, why would you want to do that? It's like, well, because you have a false religion, a false philosophy, and this is the truth. The body is designed to be resurrected and live forever in the presence of Jesus Christ in a resurrected state. It's like, that's Christian doctrine. You say, well, I don't know if I agree with that. Well, then you need to check the text out, because even your own movies, secular movies, don't teach it that way. They teach some kind of floating off in the spiritual realm like a ghost, but they don't teach a physical resurrection in the presence of the resurrected Lord, who also has a physical resurrected body. So understand, they're going to have trouble with the resurrection in chapter 15. We're not there yet. But understand, chapter 12, 13, and 14 all go together. So in chapter 14, verse 1, he says, after talking about love, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. Now that's interesting, because he ties that together. The foundation principle of even desiring spiritual gifts is love. And love is to serve. It always builds up. It always edifies. It's there to help others. It's not for self-glorification. It's not there to get even. It's not there for revenge. It's there to serve. It's the nature of God. So, follow the way of love. In this pursuit of your spiritual gift, love is important. Now, we even need to redefine love, correct? We don't need to redefine it. We need to find the definition of love. Because love, in the modern world, it means whatever it means. Everybody uses the word love. We need to love each other. Which means what? We just need to put up with each other, tolerate every... It's like, well, love sometimes is pursuing the truth for the benefit of what's going on. And not just accepting everything, getting run over by evil and destruction and disaster. So again, be careful with love. Love doesn't mean just put up with everything. Love is the nature of God, of serving others as you lead them towards the truth. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. And right there, eagerly desire, that means you actively desire spiritual gifts. It doesn't mean you just sit and wait for it. It means you have, here's the waiting part. You read the text, you've been given a gift. You have been saved. You are born again. The Spirit lives in you, and He's given you a spiritual gift. Well, I'll just wait. What? Wait for what? I mean, you've already been born again. The Spirit now indwells you. He's equipped you and given you a gift for the church, to serve the body of Christ. So what is your gift? Well, right here. Desire, find it. You need to actively go after it. Eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Now, whoa. I mean, what is prophecy? Eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God indeed. No one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Now, we'll pick that up some more. But notice what he says. Right away, he says, desire spiritual gifts. And then he's going to say, especially prophecy. Now, is he saying prophecy is the most important gift? I mean, I don't know if he's saying that, because he's already listed. We've already talked about chapter 12 and chapter 13, a list of gifts, including there's teachers, there's apostles, there's gifts of helps and different forms of service and ministry. But now he says, but especially the gift of prophecy. I want to make this point potentially. He's saying, okay, now concerning the situation you've got in your church, there are those going after tongues, but eagerly desire your spiritual gifts, kind of like you're going after tongues. He's not saying stop seeking it, but really, if you want to go after something that's useful in the congregation, go after prophecy. So the idea here, if I can write it right over here, this is very simple. Prophecy is going to be speaking to the congregation. I mean, in a general sense, there's more that we can be said about this, but it's speaking a language that people can hear. He's going to contrast prophecy with tongues. And if you don't mind me saying it this way, in a congregation of people, he's saying, eagerly desire the spiritual gifts. And he's talking about a church setting. He's talking about a public service. He's not talking about, you know, your own private life. He's not talking about being out in the community and your spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts he's talking about are manifesting right now that he's discussing in the church setting. A church body has met together. He's not talking about spiritual gifts that manifest out in the public or maybe at home or in your private life or in a one-on-one encounter. He's talking about a public manifestation of a gift. And he's going to say prophecy, desire the spiritual gifts, especially in a setting where you've got people gathered together. Prophecy, which we're going to find out, it's speaking in a way that is understood. But tongues, he says, but tongues in a public setting, he says, what's the point? What's the point of speaking in tongues? And here's what he's going to say. I'm going to read through this. Tongues, this, again, I don't want to say it like this. I don't want to say erase your mind and forget all the stuff that you've been taught. But I am asking you, please, I mean, I don't mean it, because you've got to listen to the previous teachers you've had and pastors you've got and books you've read, experiences you've had. You've got to bring it all together. But I am asking you to just stop and look. This is what he's going to say. Tongues is not to men. When you speak in tongues, you are not speaking to men. So one is point, it's no good. If you're standing in front of a congregation speaking in tongues, you're wasting their time. And he's going to make that point over and over again. You're wasting your time. They don't understand you. Then again, watch. He's going to say point three, no one understands you. Now this wipes out, like I've been saying, again, please, I'm going to be teaching you, but you've got to be critical of me. You understand? I'm inviting you to be critical of me. This point right here wipes out that entire stupid concept that tongues is a foreign language that you're interpreting for other people. Like, I can't speak whatever language this is, so God just comes in, I just jabber. It's like, they understood it. They just all got saved. Look, they're offering me a sacrifice. That's exactly what happened to Paul when he began to speak and they didn't understand. They thought he was God or something. So no, I mean, that whole idea of foreign language, John MacArthur's great, but I'm taking him as the target because he's stepped up on the pedestal and wrote Charismatic Chaos and all this other stuff. And I agree with most of his books because he's attacking the stupidity of the charismatic movement. But then he comes over here and he attacks it with his own philosophy, which is not this. He says Paul would use, for example, tongues when he'd go to a country and speak, and he couldn't speak the language, so he'd go off into tongues. That's cute. That's clever. That's a cleverly devised philosophy of man. But it's like, there's no example of that. And this is not it. No one understands. If you're speaking in tongues, no one understands you, except for those whose language they understand. It's like, no, it's not a language of men. You're not speaking the language. Well, what about the day of Pentecost? We've talked about that. I'll review it very quickly. We have several times. The day of Pentecost, the people, the masses of people from all around the nations that had come to the day of Pentecost, probably Passover and Pentecost, they said themselves, we hear these men speaking our own dialect. And they looked at the other person, they says, no, you're from Egypt, I'm from Chaldea, I hear them speaking my dialect. They says, no, these men are from Galilee, and they're speaking Latin like we speak in Rome. It's like, and then they says, what does this mean? If they all had Peter speaking Latin and John speaking Chaldean, that would not have been a sign. That would have been what? Interpretations. It'd be like, you have it happening all the time. We got missionaries that go out and they'll speak and they'll wait for the interpretation. They'll speak, they'll wait for the interpretation. People are not amazed. You may have that at the United Nations. People with headsets and up in the balcony up on top, there's people interpreting what's being said. They're for their ambassador. It's like, that's what's happening. That guy's speaking his own language, and everybody's interpreting it to their representative of the United Nations through their own language. Is that America? Is there anything? This is amazing. What's going on? It's called interpretation. We've got electronics now. It's not that impressive. So understand, it was not that the United Nations is not a sign. It's common sense. We're interpreting one language into another. So clearly on the day of Pentecost, when they were speaking, they says, we hear them. We hear all of them speaking my language. We each hear them speak. So the miracle was, they were speaking not to men. They were speaking another language. They were speaking, it says what they were speaking, praises and glory, thanksgiving to God. And they said that they're speaking my language. It's like, no, they're not speaking my language. They says, what does this mean? No one understood them. In other words, tongues, no one understands them in their natural language. It has to be interpreted. And this is the gift of interpretation, not interpreted by an interpreter, if you don't mind me saying it this way, interpreted by the Holy Spirit supernaturally. So you don't need a human interpreter. Why don't you need a human interpreter? Because a human interpreter can't interpret it. They can't understand it. It's not this language. It's not an earthly language. And people say, well, and here's a, it's got to be a known language. And that's been one of the arguments. It's got to be a known language. It's like, just because someone can interpret it through the spiritual gift doesn't mean it's a natural language. they do not speak to men. They speak to God. No one understands them, which means no one can interpret it. Unless, I mean, you understand what I'm saying? If you're going to say, well, it can be interpreted, it's like, then you're the one that's coming against Scripture because it says no one can understand it, which means no one is going to be able to interpret it unless you've got the gift of interpretation, which is something you don't get at a college, a university, or a foreign language class. I'm teaching here. I'm kind of preaching here. I'm kind of hollering, getting excited here. Because I spent 25 years, you know what I'm saying? So, I mean, you can disagree with me. There are better, smarter, wiser people out there that can answer some of these questions. But this is my presentation. If I'm presenting a court case, I'm telling John MacArthur, what do you do with this? Well, he's John MacArthur. Yeah, well, I'm a shop teacher. Okay. What is he doing? He's uttering mysteries. He's uttering mysteries. And if you know what the word mysteries means, mysterion, it means something that is in the fraternity. It's hidden information that is only given to the initiated. Meaning you're not. It's not natural. It's not normal. You've got to be in the club. And watch this. This is a huge point. He utters mysteries. He's uttering mysteries with his spirit. Now I'm going to show you a couple quotes, and this is where people go with this. His spirit, right here, is not the same as emotions. And this is when the critics start dissecting, and I can go commentary after commentary of the critics. They put this right here. You're either speaking with your mind, which is your intellect, your academic ability, your known language, your experience. I'm thinking step by step through this, supposedly. Or you're speaking by your spirit, which no one knows what to do with that in many cases, and they just go, your emotions. This is not an emotional experience. People can have emotional experiences that they'll assign to the spiritual, or they'll have mystical experiences that they'll assign to the spiritual. But he is not talking about, right here, he utters mysteries with his spirit. You're uttering mysteries with your emotions? Because this, the same word spirit is going to be combined with this, God's spirit and your spirit. I'm going to have to default back to Scripture. You are spirit, soul, and body. You are not emotion, mind, and body. Your emotions are part of your mind. Your emotions are part of your soul. Now we're into another whole slippery territory. You start describing soul. I mean, it's going to slip through your hands as fast as the Trinity slips through your hands. Because the soul includes the mind, the intellect, the emotions, the will. And there's some verses, Bible verses, and you can do your best, but it's another whole year-long study. But the soul is the mind. The soul is mind. The soul is not the spirit. Your soul did not come back to life at the resurrection. What came back to life, if you would? You became spiritually alive. I'm going to break this down again for you. If this helps, we teach it this way in my book, The Word. Man is spirit, soul, and body. At your point of salvation, what was made alive? Your body? No. Your body is still going to get old and die. Your mind? No. You didn't know more before you were born again than after. You didn't learn anything except you accepted the gospel. Your mind, that's why you've got to renew your mind. What changed was that spirit. What is that? Well, it's not your body, it's not your soul, it's your spirit. It's a part of you that is connected with God. I mean, now we're starting to describe that, and again, that's a difficult thing. But it is not the emotions. You are spiritually saved. You are spiritually seated with Christ in heavenly places. You are spiritually born again. Now, what about your mind? Well, that's what we're doing now. It's called, the writers over and over again tell you, renew your mind, prepare your mind. You got to learn, you got to educate. Just because you got born again doesn't mean you're smarter. It means you're in the right position in Christ. Now you've got to catch up with your mind and find out who you are in Christ. You are seated with Christ. Now let's tell you who you are in Christ. So you are spiritually saved, or your spirit is born again. You're uttering mysteries with your spirit, but your soul, your mind, is in a process now of learning and growing. Will you ever save your body? Will your body ever receive salvation? Not anything. You can't do anything about your body. That's going to be the place where Jesus Christ raises you. The glorification. If you want to go with a theology book, it's called glorification. If we go with theology, it's going to be a justification. If you get out your theology, I mean, they've been teaching, this is not like new stuff, I'm just trying to explain it. If you go to your theology book, you go to seminary, it's justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification, your spirit has been justified in the courts of heaven. You are, in a sense, sanctified, seated with Christ, but now your job is to sanctify your lives through Christ Jesus. Work out your own salvation. You are saved, now develop it. But you aren't going to save your body until you are glorified. So justification, sanctification, and glorification. I come back to this. Someone speaks in tongues according to these verses. Again, I'm doing a lot of talking and very little scripture reading, so right here you should be a little red flag waving away. He hasn't said anything except what he wants. Okay, we'll get that. So, you understand? If someone reads one verse and then talks for an hour and a half, it's like, really, that was Bible teaching? So, I'm right there, so get ready. Tongues, says, do not speak to men. They speak to God. Meaning it's your spirit speaking to God. No one understands them. Meaning it's not a foreign language. Because why? You're speaking to God. It's a mystery. You're uttering mysteries that your soul, your mind doesn't even understand. It's your born-again spirit uttering mysteries to God. And you're not even talking to men because they don't even understand you. You're uttering mysteries with your spirit. It's not with your mind. You're uttering mysteries with your spirit. Again, spirit is not emotion. That's a equals not. That means not. It's either, in this chapter, it's going to be, when it says spirit, it's going to either going to be God's spirit or your spirit. It's meaning, it's not your emotions any more than it is God's emotions. You understand? It's God's emotions coming to do work in your life. No, it's the spirit. Okay, let's read a text here. Here we go. Chapter 14. I'm going to say this. What is going on right here? Paul is neutralizing tongues as a viable gift being manifested in a church setting because no one understands you. You're not speaking to men. You're speaking to God. It's about your spirit speaking mysteries to God's spirit. No one understands what's going on. And the problem is if someone steps up and says, oh, I do, it's like, what do you mean? Well, I can interpret. Okay. Then you're going to be interpreting not because you went to college, not because you've got a foreign language class, but because the same spirit that is uttering some mysteries is revealing in your spirit what is being said. And because there is going to be interpretation of this, and it's going to have to be a spiritual interpretation, not an academic interpretation. So anytime someone steps up and says, oh, I recognize that language, if they indeed do recognize that language, then they are recognizing it supernaturally, not because they're trained in that language. Here we go. Chapter 14, verse 1. Follow the way of love, meaning these things are about helping and serving other people. And eagerly desire spiritual gifts. There, we do not have a conflict. If you want to operate in love, you're going to need to desire spiritual gifts. You're going to have to find your spiritual gift, develop your spiritual gift, and practice your spiritual gift. Well, I don't want to bring honor to myself. Well, then you've got the completely wrong understanding. Your spiritual gift is not for your own honor. It's not for your own glorification. It's to serve the struggling body of Christ on this side of history, in this dark world, supernaturally to assist them into the Word of God, into the light of God, into the understanding of God. That's what your spiritual gift is. So you need to follow the way of love, and you're going to have to pursue, a person walking in love is going to pursue and develop their spiritual gift. If they're not, they don't have an understanding of gifts nor of love. So, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. In context, he's saying prophecy in contrast to tongues. For, or because, anyone who speaks in a tongue, glossolalia, it means languages, and then people jump on that, people want to camp on that for weeks and weeks and weeks, and develop the word glossolalia, which simply means languages, and other places it's used in the text of Scripture, it refers to the language of the Chaldeans, or the language of the, because it means languages. But that doesn't mean here, it has to mean English or Chaldean or natural languages, because I think you've got your definition right here. What kind of language is this? Well, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men. So this glossolalia, even though you say, well, look at all the other verses, it says languages, it's talking about the language of the Egyptians or the language of the Hebrews. This is saying it's a language that's not used to speak to men. Well, what do you do with that? Well, we don't read that far. They just camp on tongues and start running the charismatic movement under the bus, which is not hard to do, okay? Because they're so far off the text of Scripture most of the time, it's easy. Speaks in tongues, does not speak to men, but to God. You are speaking not to men, but you're speaking to God. Well, what does God need tongues for? Well, we're going to find out it's not for God, it's for the individual. We'll go on. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. He is uttering mysteries with his born-again side of his humanity, his manhood, if it's who he is as a man in God. He's uttering mysteries that are not academic, uttering mysteries from his position as a born-again man, from his spirit, and he's uttering them back to God. So you've got the flow of the Spirit of God uttering mysteries that are unknown to man back to God. And on the day of Pentecost, it manifested as praise and glory and thanksgiving to God that people began to hear. You're uttering mysteries back to God. Okay, so that's what's taking place with tongues. So in other words, pretty clear, don't interrupt the church service to demonstrate that you can speak in tongues. Because, big deal, you can speak, everyone's got a gift, but your speaking in tongues is doing us no good except burning up my teaching time as we listen to you speak to God, not to men, because no one understands you. You're uttering mysteries with your spirit. We have no idea what you're saying. We'll just wait until you're done interrupting the service. You understand that? But, in contrast, now did he say tongues are demonic? No, he says tongues do not have a place in the congregation of the saints when we're trying to build each other up. Now, he's not done with that topic. But everyone who prophesies, this is now being used in contrast to tongues, everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, their encouragement, and comfort. In other words, tongues cannot do this. They cannot strengthen an individual. It cannot encourage an individual. It cannot comfort an individual. Why? Because they don't understand what you're saying. It can impress them. It can make them wonder. You can say, wow, I really felt the Holy Ghost today. But it didn't strengthen, encourage, or comfort them because they had no idea what you're doing. So now prophecy all of a sudden is going to be different. It's going to be prophecy must be useful because you are speaking to men. You're not speaking to God. You're speaking, in a sense, for God. No one understands you, but people can understand you. You're not uttering mysteries. You're uttering things clearly, and you may not be uttering them with your spirit. You may be uttering them with your mind, your intellect. Now, prophecy, we've got to talk about that more or less. But see, this is in contrast. Now, that was not a definition of prophecy. I'm just saying that's in contrast to this list of five things. Prophecy is speaking to men, not to God. People understand you. It's not mysteries. It's clear teaching or a clear expression. Now, again, am I prophesying right now? I don't think I'm going to go there. I think I've got a safe little gift right here called teaching. You know, it's like, oh, is that prophet? I don't know. I'm just going to run back and call it teaching every time. It's safe. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, their encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue, here it is. Now, people, listen. Listen. I mean, it's right here in your text. I'm not sure what you're going to do with this. This is where I lost my opportunity to be ordained by the brethren. They loved my stuff. They went through, oh, this is great stuff. And they says, they had the little question, now, what about tongues? Has it passed away? Yes, it's passed away. But I didn't say that. I said, well, there's a few things. And I went through this chapter with them. And at that point, they're like, yeah, great, great, great answer. And also at this point, it's like, well, it says right here, it says, but everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in tongue edifies himself. I mean, it doesn't say everyone who speaks in tongue is demonically influenced. It says he who speaks in tongue edifies, which means, right here, prophecy is going to edify or strengthen those listening to you. Tongues, it says, won't do that for other people, but next verse says, but it does that for yourself. It's going to edify yourself. It's going to build yourself up. So whatever prophecy does for the congregation, tongues as a gift, in this case, you're edifying yourself. Now again, we'll go back. I got to get to my notes. This is where I pulled out that argument last week. It's like the football coach saying, son, what are you doing in the weight room all summer lifting weights? All you're doing is building yourself up. You know, that's not going to help anybody. You're just going to look bigger than everybody in the team picture. Well, coach, maybe if we got everybody in here lifting weights all summer, we'd all look big in the team picture, and we'd be a better team. So understand, if you want to make a comparison, well, that's just selfish. Lifting weights in the summer for football is just selfish. If you're a football player that spent all summer lifting weights, you understand. You're not in there for selfish reasons. You're in there a lot of times because the coach says, you need to be in here. You need to build yourself up if you're going to be on this team. Because come Friday night during the fall, we need you performing at top capacity. And if you're not in the weight room, you're going to get run over by the other team. So get in here and lift weights. But coach, listen, all I'm doing is building myself up. I know, and I'm trying to get everybody to build themselves up. I mean, it's real logical in the football world. But in the Christian world, well, no, we just want to be all meek and stand in the back and get just rolled over because we're Christians. It's like, okay. Let's look at the notes, please. Page one of the notes. Chapter 14, verse 1, the first page. Follow the way of love is in the present imperative. Imperative mood means it's a command. Follow the way of love, it's a command. You do this. Present means it's a continuous action. You continue to follow the way of love. It's a command, apostolic command, follow the way of love. Eagerly desire spiritual gifts is also in the same tense, present imperative. It means you continue to pursue them, the gifts that God has given you. You pursue them, and it's a continuous habit, meaning you continue to pursue. If it says continually pursue love, it's saying the same thing. You continually pursue gifts. As you look in the mirror someday and say, I'm just not walking in love. I'm not growing in love. It's like, okay, today I'm going to walk in love. That's an easy Christian self. We need to walk in love. The other Christians on the same verse, you look in the mirror. Am I pursuing my spiritual gift? Am I developing my spiritual gift to serve the body of Christ? Well, no, I'm just going to walk in love. We don't want you just walk in love. We want a spiritual manifestation of God in our lives to help strengthen the church. Well, I just want to stand in the background and just love you. I just love y'all. I just love y'all. Can we take another offering? It's like, no. You need to build yourselves up. I mean, just same thing. Present imperative. It's a command, and it's a habitual command. You keep loving. You keep developing and desiring your spiritual gift. And you can see the differences down here. If you do want to compare, interestingly, chapter 12, verse 31, eagerly desire the greater gifts. That is the word charismata, gifts. But chapter 14, verse 1, he begins, eagerly desire the spirituals, right there, which is a different word, the manifestation of the spiritual. Chapter 14, verse 2, and this is why I wrote, the important decide if tongues are a known human language, supernaturally spoken, then the interpreter could understand them in one of two ways. And then we talked about that already. The next point on page 2, there's 5 points. I wrote them on the board. Anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, which means tongues are not spoken to men. Tongues are then clearly not used for speaking the gospel to men. This is another fallacy. Paul used tongues to speak the gospel. You virtually cannot. You cannot preach the gospel in tongues. It did on the day of Pentecost. Go back and read the text. After they got done praising God in tongues, Peter lifted up his own voice and presented the gospel. They did not get born again during tongues. What did they do during tongues? They're like, what does this mean? This is, I don't understand what's going on. They didn't get saved. They just got interested. And then he raised his voice and presented the gospel, and then they got the people born again. So tongues, when someone says, well, they used to preach the gospel in tongues in the Bible times. No, they didn't. They never did. Not by this definition and not by any example we've got in the book of Acts. No clear, there's no evidence. The book of Acts chapter 1, 2, no, they did. No one understands him. He utters mystery. Let's go to point 4. Mysteries refers to things that have always been true but have not always been revealed to man. Interesting. Now in the church age, the age where the curtain's pulled back and things are being revealed, now some of these mysteries are being revealed and they're being uttered by our spirit through us to build ourselves up. Mysteries are things that are not naturally known to man. He utters mysteries with his spirit, that is, things between mind and spirit will be made later in Paul's writings. And the point there at bottom of page 2, it says, the point of this information in context, tongues are of no value in a congregation of people who have gathered for edification and exhortation. Okay. Everyone who prophesies. Now, let's go ahead and look at that box because you're going to start defining prophecy a little bit here. There are official apostles, which would be the 12, which apparently you got to decide if the Apostle Paul is one of the 12. That's a fun debate. I like to put him in there, but some people say, no, that Matthias was the 12th apostle. And again, there's no, that's just a debate. I don't know. Paul was one of the great apostles. He wrote most of the New Testament. Was he one of the 12? Remember, in eternity, the foundation stones are going to be the 12 apostles. Well, Judas is gone, obviously. He was replaced by Matthias. It's like, but now are you going to replace Matthias with Paul? I like to, because I like to think that, it was chosen by humans, and Paul calls himself one unnaturally born as the 12th apostle, but that's not necessary. I mean, you could have those 12 that are in the upper room, and Paul's like a 13th apostle. But nonetheless, I mean, that's an interesting debate. It's kind of like who wrote the book of Hebrews. But the 12 apostles, and you got the Apostle Paul, who's clearly writing Scripture. But also understand, there is also the unofficial apostle, the one who is functioning as an apostle. And Paul addresses those who move around and start churches. There's people in the text of Scripture referred to as apostles that are not of the 12. Sometimes there are people that are almost unknown, that they've traveled with the apostles and they've done their job. So again, you've got the official apostles, those that are writing the text of Scripture, travel with Jesus. But then after that's all done, you've got the apostles identifying other people who are also functioning as apostles. But they're not on the same level, especially when you consider that there's going to be 12 foundation stones of the 12 apostles. We don't have room for everybody that's ever been called an apostle. I get emails from different countries from apostle so-and-so and apostle so-and-so. Different cultures do different things. I kind of just like to be, Gale on the shop teacher and just kind of avoid that whole area of who are you. It's like, I'm nobody. Just listen to the Bible. But there are those in other countries that as soon as they get saved or get ordained or get whatever, educated, when they get saved, they'll change their name. They'll change their name to something, whatever, maybe a Bible name or something. Maybe a Western name, so the Western world recognizes the name. Or they'll stick themselves with a title like, apostle or prophet. Or there's all kinds of, I get emails from all kinds of people calling themselves all kinds of things. But that's off the subject there. But there is those within the church that function as unofficial apostles. We can say church planters and missionaries could be an example. Again, I'm doing a very sloppy job right here. But are there apostles today? Well, some people have churches, some people have churches that have to be founded by an apostle, and then the pastor's under the apostle, and the apostle's under the whatever. Some even claim apostolic authority all the way back to the apostles yet today. I mean, it's a huge topic. But for our purpose right here, if there are apostles today, they may be those who go off and start churches, and especially go to other countries and do missionary work. Those may be functioning in the role of an apostle today, because I don't think there's the official apostles any longer. Those are passed away. How do we know? I think because they're dead and the Bible's been written. So there are no longer apostles today functioning as the 12 apostles. Now, there may be the manifestations of certain gifts of the apostle, but I'm going to say this. The text of Scripture is closed. I mean, why do you say that? Well, because I think that it's in the text there. It says it's closed. Okay, the next would be prophets. And the prophets are those who communicate new revelation. They speak directly from God. Prophets Jeremiah, Isaiah, those are in the Old Testament. They spoke to their generation, and they often spoke brand new revelation. The New Testament refers to the apostles and prophets who have come to establish the church. Paul was an apostle, but also a prophet in the sense that he would give new revelation that was unrevealed. Paul says it, Colossians, Ephesians. He's making it very clear. I'm bringing about, he says himself, I've given to you, as you've been appointed to me, to bring about the fullness of the revelation of Christ. I mean, I can't say that. I can say, I can read to you and explain to you what was written, but I can't tell you I'm going to bring you now what the apostles have missed and what Paul never knew. You're at the right place this morning. I'm going to reveal it to you. It's like, okay, that is a huge red flag. Now, I can stand here and try and teach this and maybe teach a different way that you don't agree with. That's another issue. But if I step up and say, I'm going to bring to you the fullness of the revelation of Christ, God revealed to me last night, it's like, that's contrary. Paul could step up and say it. He wrote a letter. It has been given to me to bring about the fullness of the revelation. Things you didn't know before, I'm going to reveal to you these things that are in mystery form. I'm going to tell it to you plainly. That is an apostle. That is a prophet in the official sense. Now, Paul is now going to be talking about people in the Corinthian church who are prophesying. And he's going to tell them, desire the gift of prophecy. And in the contrast, don't desire tongues for use in a public setting, but desire prophecy for use in a public setting. Okay, now we're going to end up having, this is going to be, what is prophecy? What is this? Well, here's what the next thing in the box there, communicated to for edification, exhortation, and consolation. I mean, those are your words. We can look at them some more. They're going to strengthen people, encourage people, comfort people. Now, where does this go? Can it be something where God is inspiring it, God is, breathing it through the person, or can it be someone that's just got the gift of encouragement, like Barnabas had the gift of encouragement? Is that a form of prophecy? I'm just kind of circling the wagons here. I'm giving you some examples. Am I prophesying right now? Someone say, well, some groups, you go over here on the opposite, the charismatic side, they're going to say anytime a pastor stands up and reads the text of Scripture, they're prophesying. It's like, well, no, I think that's reading the text of Scripture, because Paul tells them, read the text of Scripture. Or if they start teaching, well, they're prophesying. Well, maybe so, but I like to think they're teaching They're expounding on the scriptures. Yes, sir. See, that's what I'm saying. Right here, Larry, I get into this gray area here where I cannot answer that. I mean, I can jump on somebody's, you know, political party, you know, and say yes, no. I can tell you this in answer to, you know, again, like always, the long way around, here's your answer. In the days of the Maccabees, okay, Judas Maccabeus, Malachi had been written, the Bible had been closed, and the Malachi says, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, God will send you Elijah again. So they knew that there was a prophet coming. In the Maccabees, after the days of Alexander the Great, you know, so we're thinking 160 B.C., it's recorded in the Maccabees that after Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the Jewish temple, offering pig blood, pig meat, you know, on the altar, that when Judas Maccabeus and the Jews recaptured Jerusalem, they knew that the altar on the temple had been desecrated with pig meat and pig blood. They took the stones. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know, how do we clean this? How do we purify this? It's like, well, the law, there's nothing in the law about purifying the altar that's been desecrated by pig blood. And so it's like, they took it serious. They go, we don't know what to do. They want to get back to worshiping. So they took the stones and set them aside. And in the text of the Maccabees, it says, and they decided that we'll wait until the prophet arises. So we can ask him. Because all we know, they admit it, basically all we know is what's in the text. Maybe you know more than you know, and you're a scholar in this area, and you're not a scholar here. But the text, we'll go back to the law of Moses. They weren't looking for a new revelation. They were stuck with the revelation they had. And this was outside of Revelation. What do we do with a stones of an altar that's been desecrated with pig blood? We got to ask the prophet. So they are waiting for the prophet. Now, to push forward, it appears that prophet was John the Baptist. He was, you know, and Jesus even says, if you're willing to accept it, John is that Elijah that was to come. And I am now we could go through that. So there was a time recognized, even by the Jews, that there was no prophets. Now, there are some scholars. We had people that were inspired by God. Judas Maccabeus rose up and led the Maccabean revolt. People, you know, they responded to God's call and stuff. But there was no prophets at that time. There was priests. There was kings. So, there is an example in history of a time that was recognized by God's people. We have no prophets. We're waiting for a prophet to arise. We've got the text of Scripture. We've got great people. We've got great leadership. But we've got no prophets. So, it is within that realm of... there are no prophets. Also, the same idea, I think the Bible is closed. There's no one's going to rise up and write more scripture. So even if a prophet, I'm trying to teach myself here, you know what I'm saying? Even if someone would rise up and say, I am a prophet, and I would say, yes, Larry, this guy would operate as a prophet, there's a ceiling on that. He can't go and add to the text of Scripture. He can't answer questions outside of Scripture. So now, how great of a prophet is that? That's not a Jeremiah, that's not an Isaiah, that's not a John the Baptist, that's not an Apostle Paul. So now we've just brought that level of prophets. So to answer your question, are there prophets like there were in the Bible? No, because even in the Bible, sometimes there weren't prophets like prophets in the Bible. Those ages were closed. So now if there's a prophet today, we've got to bring them down a notch. And now what are you? Are you just speaking? I think I'm a Bible teacher, okay? I think I'm a Bible teacher. So a prophet would have to be more than a Bible teacher. They'd have to be someone who's receiving some kind of words. I mean, if you've got this interaction between your spirit and God's spirit, it's possible to receive some kind of guidance, some kind of guidelines for humans that's, you know, not contrary to Scripture. So what would a prophet be like today? Well, they would not be adding to the Scriptures, but they may be speaking to men we're going to read it, for their strengthening, their encouragement, and their comfort. That would be a form of prophesying. Now, what we're going to see here in the 1 Corinthians, again, I know we got to move a lot faster than this. We're going to see the gift of prophecy being explained for the congregation to use. Not necessarily by the great prophet who flies in on an airplane. If you've got a great prophet flying in on an airplane, yeah, I don't know. Well, here's this big prophet ministry. I think he's playing some religious game. Because the prophets in here, he's going to say, if someone prophesies, let the prophets judge him. So in other words, if you were to prophesy, maybe right here amongst us today, Paul's assumption is there's four or five other prophets here that are listening to you. Going, mm-hmm. Meaning it's not like, oh, here's the prophet. He flies it on his jet plane. It's kind of like, what? We've got 10 prophets here already. I mean, there's people already functioning that gift of prophecy. Now, again, be careful. We're talking first century church. And be careful, you know, when we start putting up here, you know, we got some things that question. We make this complete application to our time. But in this Corinthian church, there were people that were functioning as prophets, but I don't think they were writing everything down. We know a guy in Tulsa that, and I could give you his name right now, that when he would get up and minister, his wife, who was a former beauty queen of America, she'd sit in the front row, and everything he said, he'd begin to prophesy, she'd write it down. It looked pretty cool at first, and it's like, wait, this guy's not speaking scripture. He's just babbling stuff. But they took his gift of prophecy so serious that everything he wrote down. Now, I record mine. It's like, how dorky is that? I'm not prophesying, no. But she would write it down as if it was some kind of official document from God. And I don't know what happened to him. We can look him up. But anyway, you remember what I'm talking about? Exactly. Now, again, but now understand what's taking place right there. That's in Scripture in a day future. So, I mean, these two prophets will arise. What's that? Right, exactly. Yeah. It's easy to say, you know, with the ending of Scripture, prophecy is ended. And the testimony of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. I mean, it says that. But there are two individuals that will arise. Now, if they have arisen, if it's figurative, if it's metaphorical, if there are two individuals, there's... Right, yeah. And so that's another discussion. So it is. So, yeah, Larry, I'm going to say nothing. Great! That was 10 minutes of nothing? Thank you. Gosh, you should have stayed home. My thought would be this. I don't think... Clearly, there's no prophets equal to Scripture. If someone's running around claiming to be a prophet, man, your lifestyle is going to have to be very... If you're flying in a jet plane taking huge offerings, I'm going to have a hard time buying that you're a prophet. Because the prophets get persecuted. They don't get offerings, you know? Mm-hmm. Right, exactly. And then they'd be stoned and stuff. Now, in this ideal of a prophet, I tend to think that there could be someone in a role of a prophet who is going to address a culture at their time in history. Meaning where they are at in time, he will begin to speak to them. Trying to figure out. Any other questions? No. Well, we'll pick this up next week again and hopefully finish this chapter. Thank you for taking time to be here, and we'll try to clean this up. Remember, there's good teachers out there that can answer Larry's question. It's a good question, Larry. Father, we thank you for the text of Scripture. We thank you for the Spirit that you've given to us. We do ask that we would walk in truth, that we would manifest love, and that we'd also manifest the spiritual gifts that you've given to us, that we may help encourage and exhort and comfort those in the body of Christ, that we may rise to greater heights to do a greater work at this time in history. Again, Father, we do thank you so much for the good things you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here. I appreciate it a lot.